Now, one of the things that I love to do right now in my leisure time is to sit down with my parents over a cup of coffee and ask them what life was like for them when they were younger. And, you know, as I reflect on this, I thought it was quite interesting that I enjoy this right now because I used to hate listening to stories that my parents tell me about their past. Some of you younger ones here, you know what I mean, right? You know when older people go, oh, when I was young, we had no IT, no iPhone, no iPad, no iPod, iTunes, IQ. And so maybe you're like me, because when I was growing up, some of these older people in my life would come up to me and they start talking. I roll my eyes back and I go, oh no, here we go again. You know, surprisingly, things have changed. And instead of thinking of these old school storytelling times as opportunities to microsleep, I've really begun to enjoy listening to what life was like for my parents when they were younger. You see, both my parents grew up in very humble beginnings back in Malaysia, and they'd share what it was like to grow up in those situations. And I vividly remember stories about, you know, my dad tells a story how he used to go to his father's rubber plantation estate to harvest from rubber trees. They would wake up on cold, dark, and early mornings just to make a living. And there was even this once when my dad got bitten by a snake while he was harvesting rubber from a tree. Now, because they were in the thick of the woods and because there were no medical supplies handy, my dad tells a story about how my grandfather took out tobacco from his cigarette and then stuck it into the wound, which apparently did something to fix the snake bite. I don't know, I'm not a doctor, I've got no idea what that does. But right now, if you ask my dad, hey dad, have you ever smoked a cigarette? He will say, no, I haven't, but my leg has. Now, there are many other these stories that I enjoy listening to and I could tell you, but the reason I enjoy these stories is because they force us to remember where we've come from. They force us to remember where we've come from. It humbles us. It fills us with a sense of gratitude. You know, many of us come from migrant families, and often the migrant narrative is marked by hardship. You know that, right? We read stories, you know people, perhaps you personally experience what it was like to come to a new country with barely any money at all, to leave family and friends, perhaps to give up your dream careers back at home in order to start a new life here. But you know, it's interesting because often as life becomes more comfortable, as we begin to settle, it can be very easy to forget where we've come from. And you see, thinking about these stories of our past and remembering where we've come from is healthy for us because it forces us to confront the reality that who we are right now is a product of who we were in the past. And so we need to live in the present with gratefulness so that we will not neglect our future. It's all intertwined, don't you see? But do you know the same can be said for our spiritual lives? You see, many of us in this room are believers, and for those who've been Christians for a while, you and I know how easy it is to forget where we've come from. It can be so easy to forget that we were sinners, dead in our transgressions, destined for hell, destruction, and separation from God. It can be so easy to forget the sweetness of grace, the joys of God's mercy, the excitement of knowing that Jesus knows me personally and intimately. We can forget the thrill of being saved from sin and adopted as God's children. We can forget the command that comes from Him to live for Him and His glory. And you know, when we forget our past, we are always tempted to start thinking that we are in control or we are the reason why things are going according to the way they are. We may begin to forsake the God who gave Himself for us, and we may begin to forget the goodness and grace that He's lavished upon us. And you know what, my friends, this is the context that Jeremiah is speaking into. If you can imagine what it is like to have received God's grace, yet slowly grown numb to God's goodness, then you'll know exactly what it is like to be the first receivers of Jeremiah's message. Because you see, Jeremiah's first readers also knew God personally. They knew His redemption. They knew that God required their unconditional love and loyalty. And yet, like you and me, the precious truths of the gospel can so easily be forgotten. You know, it's interesting that forgetfulness, right, is such a huge theme in the Old Testament. You know, people cry out to God in their distress. God answers and responds them with kindness. Yet after a while, when the storms are calmed and the seas are stilled, people forgot and treat as if God was never there. And it's within this context we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 3.
in the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, I've taken the time to reread these three verses again because it is so easy for us contemporary readers to rush past these verses as if they were introductory remarks warming us to the real content that's about to come, right? But that would be a huge mistake, especially in the book of Jeremiah, because what we find in these short, succinct verses is a summary of what happened in the entire Bible. You know movie trailers that basically give you the whole gist of a movie in 90 seconds? Well, this three-verse introduction is a bit like this, because through this verse, we are firstly told who Jeremiah is. Verse 1 we read, he is the son of a priest, which means that Jeremiah also would have likely been a priest himself. Secondly, we're told that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry spanned between 627 BC to 587 BC. We know this because 627 BC is the 13th year of Josiah's reign. 587 BC is the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. That's history right there. Josiah was a good king. Zedekiah was a bad king. This meant that in over 40 years, Jeremiah spoke to different kings and different groups of people with a message, with, verse 2, the word of the Lord. Now, it gets even more fascinating because thirdly and ominously, we actually read the outcome of what happened to the Israelites in the book of Jeremiah. We are given the conclusion before we've even started. You see, at the end of verse 3, if you zoom in really closely, we read that the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, if you're not familiar with the concept of an exile, to exile basically means to cast out, to banish, or to deport. Historically, the types of people who were exiled were typically political enemies or criminals, right? You know, people would commit treason against a king or serious crime would be committed. And so the rulers would kick these people out of the country so that they will no longer do any harm. However, there was also another group of people who would be exiled, and these would be the losers of a military invasion, the losers of a military invasion. So, for example, if our country ever were in a state of battle or war, and if Sydney were ever was ever invaded by another power, what this foreign power would do is usually they would take some people as prisoners of war to be slaves and workers. And after they're done with that, they would banish and exile the rest of the people so that there would be space in this new land for them to starting a new life. And what we find in verse 3 is that the Israelites, the people of Jerusalem, were sacked by a foreign power and sent into exile. Now, why were they sent into exile? Well, as we'll explore over the next few weeks in our series of Jeremiah, God has commissioned Jeremiah as a prophet to enter into a context and among a people that knew God. These people knew God, okay? The events of the Exodus were still etched in their minds. Yet they had forgotten him, forsaken him, and instead fallen into the temptation of worshiping other gods instead. Now, I don't want to give too much away just yet, but Jeremiah's role was effectively to enter in this particular situation and tell these people to repent. To repent of their sins of idolatry and instead turn to God. And Jeremiah tells them that if they do not repent, if they do not turn back, they will be destroyed. They will be handed over to their enemies. They will lose their right to the promised land. They will be banished as aliens and sojourners in unknown lands. It is not all bad news, because nested within this promise is that if they do turn back, God will continue to bless them. God wants to and is willing to restore them as long as they turn back. God's kindness expressed in sending a messenger is intended to lead people to repentance. However, we don't have to read very far to know the outcome of the story, because even in just verse 3, we're told that they disobeyed and this resulted in them getting removed from the promised land. Now, does this mean that we can all now sing our final three songs and go home? Well, no. Because Jeremiah gives us really precious lessons about who God is, who we are, and how we are called to live in his world. So we'll be spending the next few weeks journeying through Jeremiah, learning how God interacted with his people. Now, as we look at verse 4 and as we look at the choice of Jeremiah, what you'll notice about this passage, and indeed the entire book, is that this is the work of a literary genius.
Those of you who love literature will love the book of Jeremiah because in it we find a mixture of narrative stories, oracles, conversations, poetry, figures of speech, and wordplay. Puns. We love puns. In fact, biblical scholars have a tough time pinpointing exactly what type of genre this is. Because you see, verse 1 to 3 is typical of historical work. Well, you know, BC, you know, names of kings, all that kind of stuff. Yet in the middle section of Jeremiah reads like a biography. Yet the rest of the book reads like a story. It's confusing, isn't it? Well, there is such a rich variety of literary features in Jeremiah, and we need to pay really close attention to the text so that we can arrive at sound conclusions about our passages. But, you know, according to verse 2, this mixture of literary techniques is the word of the Lord. And these are intentionally used to draw readers to its central message that God's people must repent of their idolatry. And so in verses 4 to 10 is an account of Jeremiah is chosen, how he is chosen to be God's sent prophet. And immediately in verse 4, a word picture is painted for us because you read that God had appointed Jeremiah as a prophet even before he was born. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. This is really intimate language, and the purpose of this is to remind Jeremiah and to inform us that God chooses people not because of who they are, but because of who God is. God chooses people not because of who they are, but because of who God is. In fact, this idea is expanded when Jeremiah protests in verses 6 to 7, where Jeremiah says, I am too young. I don't know how to speak. Now, scholars estimate that Jeremiah was probably only in his late teens or maybe 20 years old at his very oldest. And so there were very, very real and good reasons for Jeremiah to doubt his competency. You see, Jewish culture was very much like Asian culture, right? Older people were thought of as wiser, and younger people were thought of as less wise, immature, rough around the edges, right? This is why we're called to respect our elderly and listen to what they say. And young men and women often have their thoughts and opinions disregarded just by virtue of their youth. That happens, right? We understand that. And you see, Jeremiah then amplifies his objection by saying, I don't know how to speak. Now, we must not take this to mean that Jeremiah had some sort of speech impediment, because he's clearly speaking quite well in these verses. So this must be related to the fact that he's young. This must mean that Jeremiah felt like he was too young to have any credibility, too young to know how to speak well as a prophet. And yet, how does the Lord respond to this objection? He doesn't say, oh, true. Oh, yeah. I'll let you wait for a couple of years until you gain some more maturity and life experience. No, you know what he says? He says, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send to you and say whatever I command you. You see, what we discover in these verses is that age or capacity are never limitations when it comes to doing God's work. Age and capacity are never limitations when it comes to doing God's work. Jeremiah may have been young and incapable, but he was armed with God's word, and that was enough. This is why in verse 9, we see the Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, I have put my words in your mouth. This touching of the mouth is a sign that the primary organ of Jeremiah's ministry would be the act of speaking and proclaiming. And it's so interesting to me because God uses exactly Jeremiah's weakness as a vessel for his word. Jeremiah says, I cannot speak. And so the Lord touches his mouth and gives him the words to say. Now, I just want to take a step back for a moment to help us realize two things, right? Firstly, we need to see that this is so typical of the way God works. God always uses unexpected means to accomplish his purposes. God always uses unexpected means to accomplish his purposes. God always uses the low, the humble, the weak to accomplish the impossible, the indescribable, and the incredible. Why? So that no one may boast in anything or in anyone other than the Lord himself. You know, when I read passages like these, I think of other biblical characters like Moses. If you remember the book of Exodus, we read in Exodus 3 that God appeared to Moses before a burning bush and calls Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh, right? The strongest and most influential king known to men then. And God calls Moses to send Pharaoh a message to let his people go. What does Moses say? He doesn't say, okay, sure, no worries, when do we leave, right? No, no. Like Jeremiah, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Both Moses and Jeremiah were untested, unqualified, and in so many senses, unworthy of this calling. Yet it is so often that God uses people such as these to do his bidding. Why? Because the power comes not from themselves, but from God and his word. You know, in a more contemporary setting, I think of others like a pastor named Charles Spurgeon, right? Charles Spurgeon served in England during the 19th century and pastored a local church of 6,000 people. His sermons and lectures are still widely read today, and he began pastoring at the tender age of 18. Crowds of tens of thousands of people were gathered to hear him preach. And if you study his sermons carefully, they're all online right now if you want to check it out, what you'll find is that the things that made his sermons powerful and attractive was not that he had nice stories, not that he had funny jokes, or not that he had wise advice about how to live. He didn't pepper his sermons with his life experiences or talk about how great he was. Instead, he preached 45 to 60 minute long sermons, carefully explaining and teaching what the word of the Lord had to say to his people. 18 years old. In so many of our minds, we're like, an 18-year-old barely knows how to fill out his or her CV or resume. They can barely do the tax return. In fact, they don't even make enough to do the tax return. Yet this is what God does. He uses the weak and he makes them strong to display his own strength. Here we see a nervous youth, but later in salvation we see a baby in a manger. Both seem insignificant to the eyes of the world, yet both are used in powerful ways for the salvation of the world. The second thing we need to notice here is that Jeremiah's power comes from the fact that he is speaking God's word. Now, the phrase, the word of the Lord, is so unique in the book of Jeremiah because it has the power to form and inform people. For example, in verse 2, we read that it is the word of the Lord that formed Jeremiah as a prophet. The word came to Jeremiah and identified him as one suitable to be God's messenger. And then in verse 9, we read that Jeremiah is sent to speak God's word, to say whatever the Lord has commanded him. Jeremiah is sent to inform God's people about what his expectations were on his people, to tell them to repent and turn to God. This once again reminds us that the power of Jeremiah's ministry just really comes from the word. He does not go as one with the right life experience, with the right education background, or as one of good family lineage. No, Jeremiah goes as one formed by God's word and sent to proclaim and inform people of God's word. Now, this also means that people's rejection of Jeremiah was not so much a rejection of him. Instead, their rejection of Jeremiah's ministry is a rejection of God's word and God himself. Now, why is this important? Well, because Jeremiah's message, as we will see in the coming weeks, is not an easy message to swallow. In fact, what we will find over the next few weeks is that Jeremiah uses language that we are not accustomed to. It's jarring language in order to highlight how horrific sin and idolatry is. Jeremiah uses harsh language to indict people of the rebellion against God. And you know what? We too may be tempted to shudder at his language and shun what he has to say. But my brothers and sisters, this is God's word. And so we turn to verse 10 because here we're introduced to the content of Jeremiah's message. We read, "See today, I appoint you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Now again, from a literary perspective, this arrangement is so sharp and succinct. I love it, right? In fact, if you tease this apart, what you'll find is that there's actually a deliberate contrast in the wording. Zoom into your Bibles with me, right? See, the phrase to uproot corresponds with the phrase to plant. The phrase to tear down corresponds with to build. But then you see the negative sense is amplified when the phrase to destroy is compounded with the phrase to overthrow. Again, this is so clever because in just one verse, we discover the historical progression and the theological trajectory of the book of Jeremiah. This is the content of Jeremiah's message. In terms of historical progression, we discover at the end, the Israelites are overthrown. Jerusalem is sacked and they are exiled to foreign nations. Quite literally, they are uprooted from their land. Their strongholds are torn down, their national pride is destroyed, and their leadership is overthrown because they have not turned and repented of their sins. There is also something operating at the theological and spiritual level because Jeremiah is sent to do these things. What does that mean? As we'll see again, Jeremiah is sent as a prophet to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow the great pillars and foundations of the Israelite people's faith. You see, like many of those who forget their past, the Israelites started to believe that the things that saved them and protected them was their land. They started to believe that the things that protected them, that kept them safe, was the covenant, was the temple, was their monarchy. Rather than remembering that it was God who has given these things as a promise of his goodness, God's people began to treasure God's gift rather than God as the giver. And so Jeremiah is sent in to turn the tables, to show the emptiness of what they believe, to what they take pride in, and to show how much they have forgotten their God and forsaken his kindness. Yet this is not all negative, because Jeremiah's mission is also to plant, to build. This here is a message of hope. Now, if you're a diligent Bible reader, and if you work your way through Jeremiah, what you'll discover is that the material is not arranged in chronological order. This book does not walk readers through the different years and the kings that Jeremiah interacted with. Instead, the book arranges the material thematically. And so if you pay close attention, what you discover is that chapters 1 to 24 is all about God's judgment, indictment, and warning. Harsh language is used to describe the sin of the Israelites, and we could really walk away the next couple of weeks feeling a real sense of grief and fear. But then chapters 24 onwards is exactly the message of hope. A hope of restoration. A hope of renewal. A hope of revival. You know what? It's also exactly at this point when I discovered this arrangement. And I felt really ripped off. Because when Pastor Eugene and I planned this series, he told me to take the first four sermons and he'll take the rest. This means that I, the assistant, get to deliver all the bad news of judgment, tearing down, and uprooting. And then he gets to jump in the final 4 weeks and be the deliverer of the good news. This guy has it all planned out. No, even in the midst of judgment, we see hints of hope scattered throughout the text. I mean, we find this in the opening chapter of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, over the next few weeks, you and I will be confronted about what we build our faith upon. You see, if we're not careful, what we may discover is that for many of us, our faith is built upon the health of our churches, the theological accuracy of our sermons, the programs that we run. Or more personally, our faith is built upon the material stability that God has given to us, the intelligence or the achievements of our children, the outcome of our academic pursuits, the results of our career aspirations. It's so easy, isn't it? You see, if we're not careful, what we may discover is that many of us have also forgotten our God and have forsaken him. Many of us have instead placed our minds, energies, and attentions on what he has given us, and thereby turning good things into God things, turning God's creation into objects of our heart's worship instead. And this is why Jeremiah chapter 1 closes with a charge to Jeremiah. And in verses 11 to 13, we're introduced to two metaphors. The first is an almond tree, and the second is a boiling pot. Here we see God using visible signs to authenticate Jeremiah's calling. Now you may be asking, what is the significance of an almond tree? Well, one Bible commentator states that almond trees were common plants in areas where Jeremiah spent his time. And it would have been common to enjoy the beauty of a blossoming almond tree during spring. Now if you know anything about almond trees, then you'll know that from a distance, actually sometimes even up close, they sort of look like Japanese sakura or cherry blossom trees. They're quite beautiful. I mean, Google it. That's what I did, right? They are pink, beautiful, and you can imagine a whole row of flowers springing forth and blossoming. And what God is doing with this metaphor is he's saying, and I'm paraphrasing verse 12, Jeremiah, every time you see an almond tree blossom in the spring, you will be reminded that I, the sovereign Lord, is keeping watch over my word, and my work will be fulfilled. Every time Jeremiah sees almond trees blossom, he will remember that God's word will do its work. What a comfort and encouragement. In fact, as we'll see in due course, Jeremiah is going to need this type of assurance because he will be faced with repeated rejection, ridicule. His very own people will treat him with scorn, disdain, and contempt. And we can only imagine what it was like to serve in this context. My suspicion is that the options of giving up would have been very attractive. Yet even before his ministry starts, God is saying to Jeremiah, pay a close attention to spring. God is watching and his word will never fail. This is why verse 19 says, they will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you. The second metaphor is one of a boiling pot. And this one is perhaps less aesthetically pleasing. But you see, according to verses 13 to 14, this pot is tilting from the north. This is a sign that the northern kingdom will come. They will set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem and they will overthrow the towns of Judah. As we'll discover, this set foe of the north is actually the Babylonian force. And they will come and they will bring about a destruction upon God's people. Excuse me. These verses, again, are amplifying verse 3, which already says that Jerusalem will be cast into exile, and so God's judgment on his people is already clear. Now, I want us to pay really close attention to these two things within this metaphor. Firstly, we read from verse 15 that God says, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Verse 16 says, I will pronounce my judgments on my people. God is saying, I am going to, and I will do these things. What this reminds us of is that nowhere in this entire narrative is God out of control. God is never out of control, and that's promising, isn't it? Verse 6 tells us that this is the sovereign Lord who speaks, and sovereignty means absolute control, authority, and supremacy. Nothing happens without God willing or permitting it. And even in the destruction and the casting out of his people, all of these were within God's hands. Now, of course, this poses a lot of questions about why God permits suffering, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But suffice to say that God knew and God knows what is happening. And even the authority and power of his enemies are within his control. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? Because during disasters and distresses, we may be tempted to say, God, why aren't you doing something? If we were to have a bit of empathy with Israelites who were getting overthrown, then we may recognize how they felt, right? God, why aren't you there? God, why don't you do something? God, don't you know what's happening to us, to me? God, why are all these bad things all happening at once? This passage reminds us that God knows. He's in control, and all of it will work out according to his grand plan. Now, I am conscious that some of you in this room are going through really tough times right now. Perhaps so tough that no one around you knows about it because you don't want to talk about it. Grief and pain are difficult emotions to express, especially when we're in the thick of it. And like various characters in the Bible, you may be questioning God. My friends, the Bible doesn't give pad answers or simplistic answers to these problems in life. And I won't even pretend to know what you're going through right now, but here's the thing. Here's what I know. We are reminded from Scripture that our God is not distant. Whatever you're suffering through right now, God sent his Son as a suffering servant so that you would never be alone in this. God is your comforter. God is your strength. God is your pillar. And more often than not, it is during times like these when God's presence and power is most made known in your life. At the same time, this passage helpfully reminds us that God has not only come to walk with us, he is also in control of the journey, of the destination. And so the good and the bad happen according to God's timetable. And we believe that for those who trust in the Lord, our bad will be turned to good and our good will be made even better in the age to come. If you're struggling this morning, I'd love to speak with you. I'll be up front at the end of the service. I'm ready to listen to you and pray with you because the Lord is our strength and our shield. But the second thing we realize from this passage, we read of the reason for why destruction comes upon God's people in verse 16. Because of their wickedness in forsaking me. What does forsaking mean? It means wanting to find our wholeness, our joy, and our hope in anything that is apart from God. To forsake means wanting to find our wholeness, our joy, and our hope in anything or anyone apart from God. As Pastor Eugene always says, it is like wanting God's gift rather than the giver. And this can play out in two ways, right? Firstly, it could express itself in outright rejection of God. This is the non-believer or the atheist saying, I want nothing to do with God. Secondly, though, it could also express itself in a rubber-stamping view of God. Rubber-stamping, right? This is the view that we want God only if he will bless our dreams, our hopes, and our aspirations. And if he can't do it, then we don't want this God. And this is a dangerous, destructive, and demeaning view of God, as if God were our servant, rubber stamping what we want in our lives. And both of these are forms of forsaking God. And this is the reason God releases his wrath upon these people. Now, by way of conclusion, I want to give you a sneak peek to next week's sermon, because the book of Jeremiah describes forsaking God like adultery. Not just idolatry, but adultery. Professing your love to one person while being passionately engaged with another. You know, even from a human perspective, adultery is seen, right, as wicked, immoral, and destructive. You know, I find this, as I was thinking about this, it was interesting, right? Because ever since the sexual revolution, our society at large has become quite open to various sort of sexual acts, right? As each day goes by, sexual taboos are becoming increasingly accepted. And the things that we once thought were bad, sinful, and ungodly have now become the norm in so much of what we see. Yet you know what's one thing that people still recoil against? Something that people still feel is wrong, even if they can't explain why? Adultery. Our society thinks, you know, perhaps it's okay to engage in sex before covenantal marriage, to push the boundaries of what is acceptable, or even to normalize same-sex relations. And yet, you know, we are morally outraged when our politicians are unfaithful, shocked when our celebrities have affairs, and hurt, deeply hurt, when our close ones or ourselves are victims to adultery. Why? Because there's something deep within us that still values trust, vulnerability, honesty, and openness. And adultery is a direct violation of all of those values. And this is exactly the metaphor that the book of Jeremiah applies to Israel's relationship with God. In fact, this is the metaphor that Scripture applies to our relationship with God if we do not turn back. Because like Israel, we too often fail to remember our past. And in doing so, we too forget the goodness of God and forsake his kindness. And this can happen to believers and non-believers alike. If you're sitting here this morning and if you're not a Christian, then this is a message to you. Do you realize that you were created in the image of God as one who has value, one who has dignity and worth, and you were made to have an intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father who created you? Yet like all of humanity, it is so easy for us to reject the reality that we are created beings sustained by the Creator. It is so easy for us to think that we are self-made people. My friends, the message of the Bible tells us that those who live in this way must turn back. Those who live in this way must turn back from their rejection and rebellion against God, lest judgment fall upon you. But then you see, while judgment, wrath, and anger is upon those who turn and ignore God, forgiveness, salvation, and redemption reigns for those who trust in Jesus, who has paid the penalty for our rebellion. God's message through Jeremiah is this: repent, which means to turn back, and trust again in your Savior. because it is there where you will find restoration, protection, meaning, and life. But for most of you in this room who have trusted the Lord, maybe for decades, have we grown cold or numb to this glorious news? Have we, like Israel, grown accustomed to the comforts that have been afforded us? And have we grown to be complacent with our faith, falsely believing that the measures of our health and spirituality is founded upon external things? Now, my brothers and sisters, disaster, judgment, and wrath looks different for those who are in Christ. That's important to know. Because you see, while judgment for Israel looked like exile, and while judgment for those who reject Christ looks like hell, separation, judgment for those who trust in Christ looks like the cross. Because it is on the cross where the wrath of God was fully satisfied. It is through the cross where our misplaced worship is forgiven and reoriented. And it's on the cross where restoration is found. Yet while all of these things are true, one of the messages of Jeremiah is that genuine repentance is authenticated with actual change of behavior. Genuine repentance is authenticated with actual change of behavior. What does this mean then? Here's a question to ask. Are our lives reflecting genuine worship of God and repentance? Because if we truly believe it, we will truly live it. And so where are we going to find our wholeness, joy, and hope? Are we looking them in a sense of accomplishment? Are we looking for them in our relationships? Are we looking for them in our material stability? Are we looking for them in our next travel destination? My friends, these are a few and many more of the idols of our time. Beware, because anchoring our hopes and joys on these things will fail us, and they will disappoint us, and they will crush us. Beware that placing these things in positions where God is meant to be will put us in the same place where Jeremiah's readers were. It is so easy for us to slip into the temptation of forgetting our past, forsaking our Savior, and turning to all of these things for our wholeness, joy, and hope instead. But today, my friends, the Lord is calling on all of us to repent of our worship of idols, our worship of people, our worship of things other than God, and to turn to Him instead. Let us heed God's warning through Jeremiah. Let us worship Him with our whole being. Let us look forward to what He has to say to us in the upcoming weeks. Let's pray.